This morning we'd like to draw your attention to verses 105 and 106, where the psalmist declared, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments." Basically, the psalmist has declared that the word of God he has chosen to be the guide for his life. Everyone lives by some guiding philosophy, guiding principles that determine what is acceptable and unacceptable in their life. In the lowest stratas of society, there are still those certain governing principles that men live by. You take the Hell's Angels, we say, well, they're a really lawless group. And yet, they have a very strict code among themselves. And you don't violate those codes. They have their standards of what they consider acceptable and what they consider unacceptable. Within the mafia, there are those certain codes by which you adhere, so that no matter what strata of society you are in, men are governed by certain codes of ethics, certain laws, certain acceptable and unacceptable practices. The psalmist has chosen that the word of God would be his guide for life. It is a lamp for my feet. It is a light for my path. I believe that he made an extremely wise choice. The modern philosophers of our day have declared their inability to really discover absolutes as far as good and evil are concerned. They have concluded that everything is relative to the situation that you are facing. And so they have what they term as situational ethics. What is right or what is wrong is determined by the situation that you are facing. So that it's possible that you could be facing a situation where it would be right to tell a lie. And so they will make up a hypothetical case where your lie could hurt someone very much. And they seek then to show that it would be better to lie in this particular situation than to tell the truth, and thus whether or not you lie or truth is relative to the circumstances, and you must then make your own judgment on whether or not you should lie or you should tell the truth. But there is no universal absolute where you can say lying is always wrong. The truth is always right. You should be honest. And they say that that is something that you can't say because it all is relative to the circumstances. The person has to be the judge for himself of the right course of action. You cannot follow any guide. That, they say, is too simplistic. How do you feel about it? How do you relate to it? Does it seem good to you? Then as long as it seems good to you, according to that philosophy, it is all right. But as the consequence of this relativism, we have lost a base, a foundation, and thus, as in the days of Noah, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And thus you have a form of anarchy because it seems right to you. This idea of situational ethics is presented to our children very early in the process of their public education. Around third grade, they start getting into what they call the values clarification, which is really nothing more than the teaching of situational ethics. They say to the children, because your parents tell you that to lie is wrong, it does not make it necessarily wrong. Are there times when it would be right to tell a lie and then they will create the situation? Your parents may tell you that it is wrong to murder, but is it really wrong to murder? You can't just say so because your parents said it is. What if you were on a ship and this ship struck an object, was taking on water, started to sink, and so as the ship was going down, you got into a little rubber life raft. And other people were swimming to get on the life raft. But now the life raft is holding as many people as it can possibly hold. It's just a small little raft. It will only hold 5 people. And a mother and her little child have climbed onto the raft. A teenager has climbed on. And then there is an old man who has cancer who has also climbed on the raft. The raft can only hold 4. It's beginning to sink. You've got to get rid of one of the people off the raft if any of you are going to survive at all. Which one do you push over? And so the child has to determine which of the persons are expendable. And naturally, that old man has had a chance to live his life, and he's got cancer. He'll probably die anyhow. And so why not push him over? And I don't like that kind of situation where the old man gets it, you know. But after all, the mother is needed for the child's sake, and the child has his whole life in front of him, and so with the teenager, and thus it also introduces euthanasia, because this person has lived out his life, and what he has left will probably be spent in pain and all, and so there would be certain situations where it would be right to take his life, and thus to just say that murder is wrong is not so. You see, you can't say that as an absolute because there are situations where it might be a correct action to take. And thus they assert that God's 10 commandments cannot be relied upon as absolutes for a society. That each society and actually each person must determine for himself, according to the situation, what is the right action in that situation. And there are absolutely no absolutes. And they're absolutely sure about that. It's interesting to me, when I went to school, I was taught that it was wrong to steal. It was wrong to cheat on an exam. It was wrong to hit someone else without provocation. And I was taught that there were certain things, that I was taught a certain set of moral values. It was wrong to lie. It was wrong to hurt someone else. And it's interesting, when I went to school being taught positive moral values, we didn't need armed policemen in the halls to protect the teachers from being assaulted by the pupils. Nor did we need undercover agents in our school to check the flow of drugs, the use and sell of drugs. But having put the children afloat in this sea of relativism, they have lost any real anchor, any real basis for what is right and what is wrong. And thus we see the form of anarchy that is taking over our society as the result of relativism, the philosophy of existentialism. But the psalmist recognized that the Word of God was a guide to life. It is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. The prophet said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you." God has not left the issues of wrong and right for us to determine according to the situation. God has established positive values. He has shown you what is good. He has shown you what He requires. Jeremiah the prophet, that was Micah who said, "He has shown you, O man, which is good." Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying to the nation of Judah at the time of its demise. He watched the death of the nation. He watched it in its final convulsions. He watched it as it was destroyed and as they were carried away to Babylon. The whole time, as this process was going on, Jeremiah was warning the people that they had taken a wrong path. Jeremiah said to them, "Stand in the way and see. Look at what is happening to you. Look where the path has brought you. Look where the path is leading you. Stand still for a minute. Evaluate where you are and where you are going." For at that time in Judah, there was widespread practice of pornography. It had become commonplace. They were bringing it into their homes. Oh, they didn't have the X-rated videos then, but they did have their paintings and their little pornographic statues. And Jeremiah was warning them against giving their minds over to pornography and to lust. Not only that, during the time that Jeremiah was prophesying to them, he was telling them that it was wrong to murder their little babies, placing them in the fires, offering them to Molech. And he was crying out against the corruption that was in the government. He was crying out against the corruption that was in the commercial world. He was crying out against these things that were going on within the nation, the widespread use of drugs, and he said, you cannot stand if you do these things. You will surely fall. Babylon will conquer you. And he warned them of that moral degradation that brought their destruction. But they mocked him. They laughed at him. They said, we are strong. We will stand forever. And Jeremiah sent a letter to the king, the scroll, warning that as he allowed these things to persist in the nation, surely the nation would be destroyed and would fall to Babylon. And the king took the scroll and he cut it up with his penknife and he tossed it into the fire. Jeremiah made a set of horns of wood and he sent the horns to the king and he said, so are the Babylonians going to push you around when they get here. And the other prophet took and broke the horns and he said, thus saith the Lord, so shall the horns of Babylon be broken and Judah will stand. But Jeremiah said, stand in the way. Look what's happening. Look what's going on in the nation. And he said, ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And you shall walk therein. Get back to the old paths, the way that God had directed our nation in the beginning, the moral foundation that was set when we dared to put on our coins, in God we trust. When we dared to put upon the walls of the Supreme Court the Ten Commandments, which, interestingly enough, they have now ruled are illegal to be put on the halls of the schools. God has established the standards by which we are to live. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then the psalmist said, verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it. Commitment. I've made a commitment. I have sworn and I will perform it. I will do it. The problem today with people is that there is so often just sort of a half-hearted kind of a commitment. People make half-hearted commitments to God, half-hearted commitments to marriage, half-hearted commitments to so many things. There isn't that real, I've sworn to it, I will do it. That firm, strong conviction. I'll try it for a few days, see if it works. Well, give it a shot. Well, as long, you know, as it's convenient and easy, why not, you know? And we take such a careless attitude towards commitment. Give it a try. See if it'll go. Rather than, I have sworn and I will perform it. And when I come to the things of God and to the Word of God, I need to have that kind of a total commitment. I have sworn I will perform it. But man always seems to be looking for the path of least resistance. I want to take the easy way. Just don't create any waves. Just flow with it, brother. You know, and don't ruffle things. Don't give them any flack. So we have that attitude of just sort of going along with the flow. We don't want to disturb anything. And the world seeks to pressure you into that kind of a mold. If you dare to speak out against those things that the Bible says is wrong, the things that the Bible says is sin. Then you get all kinds of flack. They say don't raise any flack, but they raise all kinds of flack the moment you begin to stand up for the biblical principles. But there is ungodly pressure to just tolerate, live and let live. And unfortunately, we have come to a place of toleration of evil where we ourselves are almost immune. We can see the evil, but we're not stirred by it anymore. We can just sort of slough it off and say, isn't that terrible? My, what a shame. Look at what they're doing. Doesn't that just shock you? Well, the problem is, no, it doesn't anymore. I've seen it too much. And I've learned to just sort of live with it. I've learned to tolerate it. And I've learned not to say anything. You know, just let them go. You know, I mean, after all, they want to do that. What can you do? You know, and we've taken that lax attitude towards sin and towards evil rather than crying out against it and saying, this is wrong. Who are you to say it's wrong? Who are you to judge me? Well, the Bible says it's wrong. The Bible. Do you believe that? You see, and by that kind of an attitude, they just have a way of quieting you, stifling you. And so we learn to tolerate, we learn to live with the evil around us without creating waves. The flow of the world, the pressure to just sort of flow with it. But what people don't realize is that behind the flow of the world is Satan, who is orchestrating the flow. Paul said, in times past, you lived according to the flow of the world, which is being directed by the prince of the power of the air that even now is working in the children of disobedience. You get in that flow. You don't want to, you know, ruffle things or go against the flow, but in that state, you're actually now flowing according to the directions that Satan is pushing the influence and the flow of the world. And that is why it takes real commitment and real determination to stand against it. I have sworn, and I will perform it. It's like my mom used to always tell me, honey, any dead fish can float down the stream, can go with the current. It takes a live fish to go against the current. And as you walk with Jesus Christ in life, you're going to be going against the current of the world, and it's going to take real life in Christ to make it. I thank God for that kind of motherly advice. The psalmist said, I have sworn, I will perform it. Daniel was just a young man when he was carried away as a captive to Babylon. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was quite a bit older, but he no doubt heard Jeremiah. He was no doubt influenced by Jeremiah the prophet. He saw that what Jeremiah said was true. He saw the Babylonians come in and destroy the city, and he was taken by the Babylonians as a captive. And thus, the word of God through the prophet Jeremiah proved to be true. So that as Daniel came to Babylon and was placed in a position in the pagan court of Babylon, where he was surrounded by the luxuries and the sensualities of that pagan court, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. But he made a real purpose in his heart. It wasn't, well, you know, I don't think that's the best way to go, and so maybe I shouldn't do those things. But he purposed in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself. Here are all the opportunities. He's probably 16 or 17 years old. The passions are peaking. And here in the Babylonian court, with all of the sensuality that is there, every opportunity in the world to get involved, every opportunity in the world to indulge. But he had purposed in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's meat. I'm going to be pure. I'm going to keep myself pure. And he was able to withstand all of the pressures of that pagan court, all of the pressures of the flesh, because he had purposed in his heart, I'm going to be pure. I'm going to keep myself pure. As Job made that purpose in his life, he was not going to be looking at a young maiden. He would be true to his wife. And thus it wasn't an option. It wasn't a consideration. I've made a determination. I've made a commitment. I have sworn and I will perform it. And you make that commitment to righteousness and to what is right and to what is good and to what God desires. And you don't make allowances. Well, if it works out, or as long as, but you just say, hey, this is the way it is. I have sworn and I will perform it. What did he swear to? He said, I will keep your righteous judgments. I have sworn, I'm going to perform it. God, I will keep your righteous judgments. Your word will be the lamp to my feet. It will be the light to my path, and I will walk in the path of your word. I've sworn, and I will perform it. I will keep your righteous judgments. The psalmist is saying, I'm not going to rely upon my own judgments. I'm not going to rely upon the situation. This is a direct put down of situational ethics. I won't determine what is right or what feels good to me. But Lord, I will perform thy righteous judgments. I will let the word of God determine for me what is right and what is wrong. And having made that determination in verse 108, he then prayed, teach me thy judgments, O Lord. I am determined. I have sworn. I will do it. I will perform it. I will keep your righteous judgments. Teach me, Lord, your judgments. This means that I don't go into marriage on a try it and see if you like it basis. That I go into marriage with a real commitment. Come hell or high water, I'm going to stick. And you may find yourself in hell or high water. But I'm going to stick it through. It isn't something, well, we'll try it, and if it doesn't work, then, hey, you know, we'll just slap a quick divorce on and we'll go, you know, try something else. But no, it's not that kind. Unfortunately, many people not knowing today what commitment is anymore. Living in this weak and vacillating world, we make half-hearted commitments to anything or everything. We don't really commit fully to anything. And it comes right back to the basic commitment to God. If I make my commitment to God, Lord, I've sworn I will perform it. I am going to keep your righteous judgments. Then it means that I'm going to keep my other commitments too. For I've learned how to commit myself, and I've learned to establish my heart and fix my heart after a certain pattern, and this is the way it's going to be. And if the going gets tough, I'm not going to bail out. I'm going to go and I'm going to stick through it. It's for better or for worse. It may mean that you would perhaps want to take more time during your period of courtship so that you go with them long enough to see them under some stressful situations and you learn how they respond under stress. Till you really see the true them, not the, you know, the one that's all fixed and made up and looks like she just came out of the beauty parlor when she meets you at the front door. But that you get to know them well enough that you know what you're getting into when you say, I will. It will definitely mean that you will not become involved in premarital sex. One of the real problems with marriages today is that so many have engaged in the premarital sex. And their entire courtship is spent in premarital sex. And thus their relationship never goes any deeper than just the physical level. They never really do develop in the spiritual relationship or in the true emotional relationship because they've based the relationship on the physical level. And let me tell you something. Any marriage that is based upon the fact that they are a good sex partner is doomed for disaster from the beginning. There's got to be more to the relationship than that. And there is much more to a relationship than that. But when people get together and they get stalled on that level, they never develop any further in the relationship until after they're married, and then is when disaster sets in. Commitment. I have sworn, I will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. God's word shall be the standard and the guide for my life. The last verse of this section, verse 112, he said, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even to the end. Not a mental kind of a, I have decided to follow Jesus. I think it would be better if we sang, I have determined to follow Jesus. That it isn't just, you know, a decision that I can make and maybe change, but it is something of my heart. It's a commitment of my life. I've determined. I have sworn. I will perform it. Years ago, when I went to Santa Ana High School, in one of our assemblies, John Raitt came. And I still remember him standing there. What a big, powerful-looking fellow he was. And that strong voice of his. And I can hear him even now. Probably, if he did it today, the ACLU would file a suit against him and the school and all, but he sang there at the assembly, give me some men who are stout-hearted men, who will fight for the rights they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Shoulder to shoulder and bolder, we march as we go to the fore, for then there's nothing in this world can halt or mar our plan. When stout-hearted men can meet together, men to men. What he is saying is giving men who are committed. Giving me men who have made their determination. Any coach will tell you that commitment is necessary for victory. It is the committed team that wins. And as we are in this fight of life, it is those who have truly committed who are going to come out the winners. And the psalmist was committed. He speaks of the commitment. I have sworn, I will perform it. I will walk in thy judgments, O Lord. And he did. And you can, if you will make that kind of a commitment. I am determined to live for Jesus Christ. I am determined to live a life of purity. I am determined to keep myself pure for God's sake as a servant of God. I'm determined to be one of those stout-hearted men who will stand up and fight for the right that I adore. The right that God has declared in his word, his truth, which will stand forever. God is looking for men and women of commitment, a commitment of the heart. Men and women who will swear and will perform the word of God. God make us those kind of men and women. Shall we pray? Father, we ask you today to work in our hearts that resolve, that set purpose, that we will dare to be a Daniel, we'll dare to stand alone, we'll dare to make a purpose firm, and we'll dare to make it known. God, give us that same kind of a commitment where we will swear and we will do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, when I was in high school, they say that when you're in your 60s, you begin to remember your teenage years. When you get into your 70s, you begin to remember your adolescent years. When you get into your 80s, you begin to remember your preschool years. So at least, no, I'm not talking about when I was a baby. But when I was in high school, they used to sing a song, All or Nothing at All. And that's pretty much what God is requiring. And what God is saying to you, hey, I want all or nothing at all. He doesn't want just a half-hearted commitment from you. He wants a total commitment from you. He wants you, as the psalmist, to say, I swear and I will perform it. I will walk in his righteous judgment. I pray that God will help you to make that kind of a commitment and that you will walk in fellowship with him as his Spirit guides you in the right path for Jesus' sake.